Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 to 3, is essentially a great prayer for revival. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As a young Christian, I remember buying a set of tapes published by the Faith Mission of the ministry of the Reverend Duncan Campbell. And one of those cassette tapes was an account of the revival in the Isle of Lewis. And before he gave an account of that great revival, he read these three verses in the hearing of his congregation. And I can still hear his voice reading out these wonderful verses of Scripture. And it seemed that not only was he reading the Word of God, but he was praying earnestly that God would come and do it again. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Not only is Isaiah chapter 64 and verse number 1 through to verse 3 a prayer for revival, but it is also a very accurate definition of revival. Revival is whenever God rends the heavens. Revival is whenever God comes down into a community, into a district or locality, or even amongst a people, or indeed into a nation. Revival is God rending the heavens. Revival is God coming down in days of divine visitation. Revival is a conscious awareness of the presence of God amongst a people. And here it seems that Isaiah is acutely aware that what God has done before, He needs to come and do again. God has visited His people before. God has come down before. God has done great and mighty things before. Even whenever God's people were not praying for it and were not looking for it, according to verse number 3. And Isaiah is essentially saying, Lord, if you did great and terrible things before, things that we didn't even look for or desire or pray for, Lord, you came down. Oh God, we need you to do it again. Come, Lord, and visit us. Rend the heavens. May the bottoms fall out of the heavens. And may the presence and power and blessing of God fall upon us again. Revival is God's visitation amongst His people. These three opening verses of this great chapter end with the same words, Thy presence, Thy presence, Thy presence. The Reverend Duncan Campbell described revival as being a community or a people in that community saturated with God. A community saturated with God. Beloved, this morning, what do we really know of it? What do we really know of having meetings and times of mission and times of endeavor whenever God really comes down? Can we describe ourselves this morning as being a people saturated with God? God filling us and dwelling with us in a wonderful way, filling every fiber of our being. What do we really know of God coming down? I have to confess this morning that I know little or nothing of it really at all. But I will admit this, that I desperately need it. And there's a little bit of a longing for it in this heart of mine. But I certainly and I desperately need it. I need it in my life. I need it in my home. I need it in this pulpit. We need it in this church. We need it in this town. We need it again in this land. We need it again in these islands of ours. God coming down and mountains of sin and unbelief flowing down at the presence of the Lord. And so I want to speak this morning upon this great subject. When God comes down, God's presence in revival, the conscious awareness of the presence of God. And I just want this morning to very simply speak from the heart and shoot from the hip as we think about this very very vital subject, God coming down. There are four things that I want to suggest to you as we consider these verses together. First of all, as we think about God coming down, and we think about what the prophet Isaiah is praying for here, I think it speaks to us of the electrifying reality of God's presence. The electrifying reality of God's presence. God's presence, the conscious awareness that God is amongst His people, is a glorious and an electrifying reality. We see it not only in Scripture, but we also read about it in history since the days that the canon of Scripture closed. You know, as we look at the Word of God this morning, and as we read the Bible together, and as we read it in our homes, we must be honest with the Word of God. It speaks often about times of divine visitation. Times whenever the presence of God was so real, maybe in the life of an individual, or in the life of the nation of Israel, or even in godless nations and cities like Nineveh, whenever God stepped down from heaven and the conscious presence of God was an electrifying reality in that day and generation. Let's be honest with the Bible. What's a response to it? How do you respond to verses that speak about God visiting His people? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 8, we read that Adam and Eve were afraid at the presence of God. As God came down and visited them in their sin, in the Garden of Eden, they were afraid at the presence of God. In Deuteronomy 20, the presence of God with the people of Israel gave them courage as they went in to possess the promised land. Those who are walking with God can know courage and power as they seek to do battle for God, as the presence of God is with them. In Job chapter 23 and verse number 15, Job was troubled at the presence of God. In Psalm 68 and verse 2, it says, "The wicked perish at the presence of God." In Jeremiah 5 and 22, it says that the presence of God brings trembling amongst the people. In Habakkuk, the little prophecy that speaks so much about revival, in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, "His presence brings glory and praise amongst the children of the Lord." In Luke chapter 5 and 17, as Christ ministered in the home of a certain individual, it says, "The presence of the Lord was there to heal." God's presence brings healing to the sin-sick soul. In Acts chapter 3 and verse number 19, we read that the presence of God brings refreshing. That speaks about reviving, awakening, freshness amongst the people of God. And here in Isaiah chapter 64, in verse number 1, it says, "Mountains flow down at the presence of God." In verse number 2, it says, "His presence makes His name known amongst His enemies." It says the nations tremble at the presence of God. In verse number 3, it says that God does great or terrible or awesome things whenever His presence comes down. What was Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? But an outpouring of the Spirit of God. God's presence filling a room. God's presence filling the hearts of His people. And then the presence of God coming down in the city of Jerusalem. And the results were that the people of Jerusalem, men and women responsible for crying out for the crucifixion of the very Son of God, were pricked in their hearts and were troubled. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And as Peter preached just one sermon, and the presence of God came down, round about 3,000 souls were saved. And yet we think of our ministry here, and we could preach 3,000 sermons and scarcely find one soul coming to faith in Jesus Christ. What makes the difference? It's the presence of God. The presence of God in Scripture. And then we also read about the presence of God down throughout church history. You know, some people believe that whenever Jesus Christ died, anything real or supernatural died with him. But beloved, this morning, if Jesus Christ is alive, if Jesus Christ is real, and he is, and if he dwells in the hearts of his people, and he does, and if he has promised to be in the midst of his people, and he has, we ought not to be surprised at the presence of God amongst his people. Arthur Wallace has written a wonderful book many years ago on revival. It's called In the Day of Thy Power. I encourage you, if you can get onto eBay or Amazon or go to a secondhand book, Christian bookstore, try to get your hands upon that little book, In the Day of Thy Power. And he speaks about times whenever God's presence came down, whenever revival broke out in New York City in 1858. Such was the presence of God in the city that ships, as they were coming into dock in New York Harbor, it seemed that they reached a boundary a mile or two out to sea whenever the presence of God became real as they approached the city. Arthur Wallace writes in his book, ships, as they drew near the American ports, came within a definite zone of heavenly influence. Ship after ship arrived with the same tale of sudden conviction, followed by conversion. In one ship, a captain and the entire crew of 30 men found Christ out at sea and entered into the harbor rejoicing. Beloved, we cannot explain that on the basis of the human. Brian Edwards, in his book, Revival, A People Saturated with God, records a statement by a Presbyterian minister, the Reverend Archibald Robinson of Brookshane in 1859. And he records the moment revival broke out in his parish. He says, we had been praying for and expecting some such precious blessing, but were taken by surprise, so sudden, so powerful, and extraordinary were the manifestations of the Spirit's presence. Again, during the 1859 revival, newspapers carried reports and headlines of what God was doing. Samuel Adams of Every Home Crusade has written compiled a little booklet, or a book, and it's called Through Editor's Eyes. And it records accounts carried in the local press, Ballymena, Corrie, Belfast, and other places, by the local secular press as to what God was doing. And on the 3rd of September 1859, the Ballymena Observer, on a Saturday edition of the local paper, carried a story of what God was doing, even out at sea, as the presence of God was so real. A mail steamer, the Stag, was traveling from Belfast to Glasgow. Many of the passengers were Free Church of Scotland ministers who had been in Ireland for the revival and were going to tell their parishioners what God was doing. And amongst them, evangelists like Brownlow North. And a little group of these men were standing on the deck of the ship at 11:30 p.m., 1/2 hour before midnight. And as they were talking together, their conversation turned to the great revival. And they began to talk about displays of the Spirit's power and symptoms of deep conviction amongst the people. And one remarked that every Christian denomination had been touched by the revival, with the one exception of the Religious Society of Friends, or the Quakers. And they remarked that it was unusual that that group hadn't seemed to have been touched at all. And as the conversation was growing and carrying on, a young man came running into the midst of them and said, there's a woman at the foremost part of the ship, and she has been stricken down, and nobody knows what to do. They felt that she was perhaps dying. Such was the distress of her soul and body as she drifted in and out of consciousness. And so those godly men went, and they found her surrounded by a crowd of deeply distressed people. The woman was a Quaker from the Society of Friends. And just a few nights before, she had attended a meeting. And she had come under a deep sense of conviction for sin. And she was broken. And she was distressed about the danger her soul was in. And she swooned and went in and out of consciousness. And then at last cried out to God for mercy. And by God's grace she found it. And immediately, spontaneously, religious worship was conducted on the deck shortly after midnight, as those ministers led the large assembly in singing Psalm 40 with fervor. And the record in the Ballymena Observer goes that the sound of prayer and praise wafted over the wide expanse of waters at midnight. Such a solemn scene. And several of the ungodly crew joined in. What had happened? The presence of God had come down. I remember reading about the revival in 1904 in Wales, and there was a certain locality, and God had visited that locality. And one man who was just opposed to the awakening and despised the things of God, his wife and his family, had got converted. He described it as saying, "They've got the plague." And he left his home and he left his village. And he went up for several days and lived as a hermit, as a recluse in the mountains on the hillside, lest he should be smitten with this plague. But even there, he couldn't get away from the presence of God. And at last, he came walking down the street of his local village and held up his hands and says, "I surrender. I surrender to the claims of Christ. I can't stick it any longer." These are amazing things. Amazing things. I remember a brother in the Lord who I worked with, who's an aged man now, used to recount that as a young Christian, he'd only been saved a number of weeks, attended meetings in the old Quaker meeting house on Railway Street in Lisburn. And he says, "As a young man, I listened to great men of God coming and preaching the Word of God. And dozens of people attended those meetings, men like Leonard Ravenhill. And he says on one occasion, Duncan Campbell came and he spoke in those meetings." And if you read Andrew Woolsey's book about the life of Duncan Campbell, he records that time whenever God's servant stayed in Lisburn. And he believed that God was speaking to him about Ulster. And away back then in those days, before the troubles broke out, he says, "I believe that this land will experience riots, followed by revival." And as he spoke in one of those meetings in Railway Street in Lisburn, this old brother in Christ, he says, you know, at the end of the meeting, he sat down because the meeting was over. But the reality was the meeting was only beginning because nobody could leave. And everybody just sat afraid to leave because something happened at the end of that meeting. And the presence of God was so real. And it was so spontaneous. And as I listen to accounts like these, I just realize, beloved, that I, as a Christian minister even, we're only paddling in the shallows. Have we really ever experienced such times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, the electrifying reality of God's presence? Another thing, very briefly, the evident scarcity of God's presence. The electrifying reality of it. But as we think about it, as it's recorded in the Bible, as it's recorded in church history, let's be honest this morning. Most of us know very little about such times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We may have been aware of it to a degree. Some of you have sat in gospel missions whenever God was moving. Maybe some of you remember the great mission in the town hall in Ballymena in the 1970s, or even whenever this church was opened and people were arrested and convicted, and even times before that. But if we're absolutely honest, in the last 30 years, it seems that there's been an evident scarcity of the presence of God in this land of ours. And it is relatively easy for us to hide behind Bible verses and say, well, the Lord has promised that where two or three are met together in His name, He's there in the midst. And that's true, and this, the Lord is here. But so often we're not really aware of it at all. We can hide behind orthodoxy and say, well, we're a gospel preaching church. We're a separatist church. We use the authorized version. We dress respectfully. We preach the gospel. We have children's meetings. We evangelize. We have gospel missions. We knock doors. We have open airs. We have prayer meetings, many prayer meetings. We seek God and we believe in all of these things and more. But beloved, this morning, what do we really know of the presence of God? We can so easily hide behind cliches. That was a good word, a powerful word perhaps. That was a good meeting. And we might even say there was a great sense of the presence of God. But listen, was there really? As a young Christian, I remember late one Sunday night attending a meeting full of young people. And a man spoke at that meeting, a godly man. And yet for maybe the first 20 or 25 minutes, he told story after story and joke after joke and got the crowd laughing, and it went on and it went on. And then he ran out of time, and maybe for a few moments at the end, he brought a little epilogue and a little bit of application. I remember people saying, wasn't that a powerful meeting? Because there was a great crowd and everybody enjoyed the meeting because, as I said, it was very humorous. But I just remember thinking, was it a powerful meeting? Did we experience the presence of God? What do we know of awe and reverence and solemnity and fear and trembling and praise and worship and glory and conviction and consecration? So often we can leave God's house as if we've just been sitting for the last hour at a social club or at a football game, and we can talk about everything under the sun, but we maybe haven't really met with God at all. Now, it's very easy for us to go on a witch hunt or wonder, is God with us or not? And the children of Israel were guilty of that in Exodus chapter 17. And it says there that Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding or the strife of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now God had promised to be with them. And yet because of their insensitivity and because of their carelessness, they began to wonder, is the Lord with us or not? And they began to doubt God's presence and God's promise. But the problem was their insensitivity. It wasn't a problem at all on God's part. And if we are honest perhaps this morning, people are not arrested, not convicted, not silenced, not awestruck. Even God's people in God's house. We can hardly get the presence and power of God into a prayer meeting, let alone into a town or into a nation. The evident scarcity of God's presence. Then there's something else here, very briefly, the exact necessity of God's presence. My dear people, we need this desperately. Look at our land today. Look at our nation this morning. Look at Britain today. Look at all of the strife and confusion and disunity that there is on virtually every level and strata of society, whether it's ecclesiastically or morally or politically or even within our homes and within our families. Do we not need a day of divine visitation? Do we not need God to come down? Do we not need mountains to flow down at God's presence? Do we not need this nation of ours to tremble and to shake at the presence of God again? Do we not need God's name to be made known to his enemies? We cannot manufacture it. We cannot work it up. We cannot substitute for it. We cannot pretend that we have it if we don't. And we cannot do or go on without it. Even Moses realized this as he was going in to possess the land. He says, Lord, if thy presence go not with us, then carry us not up thence. I don't want to go into a land flowing with milk and honey if you're not going to be with us. I don't want to go into a land that's full of springs and valleys, a land that's fruitful, a land that's beautiful for situation. Lord, I would rather live and die in the wilderness. and experience the presence of God in the desert rather than go into a place of physical and financial prosperity without the presence of God. Lord, if you're not going to go a step further with us, don't let me go on without you. If your presence go not with us, then carry us not up thence. I fear, friends, this morning, that people can attend our churches and sit in our meetings and sit in our missions and enjoy them and yet not really be aware of anything of the presence of God. Perhaps this is the one vital dynamic that we are missing out on. We have so much to be thankful for. We have got a fine church building. We've got a little bit of money in the bank to pay the bills. We have got empty pews that can be filled with people from this locality that need God. We have got a Sunday school. We have got children's meetings. We have got a youth Bible class and a youth fellowship. We have got saved people in our pews, people who love God, people who believe God. We have got an open Bible. We have got preaching. We have got prayer meetings. Everything seems to be in motion. All of the machinery is there, but there's this one vital dynamic that we so desperately need, and it's the presence and the power of God. People in our town think that God is dead. They can sin and blaspheme and live without a thought of God and die without fear because maybe the presence of God is missing from his church. During the days whenever Whitfield and Wesley were ministering in England and America, the presence of God was so real. Now Whitfield was a mighty preacher of God's word. Those who didn't like him, they called him Sir Squint because he had a very bad turn in one of his eyes. And he was a fiery preacher. He was eloquent and burdened and broken as he preached, and yet people mocked, oftentimes, and scoffed. And in one tavern in England, as Whitfield had been preaching, one young drunkard stood to his feet as people were singing and laughing and joking and telling stories. He stood to his feet and he climbed up on a table in that tavern and he began to mock the mannerisms and the preaching and the appearance of George Whitfield, and he began to recite some of the texts that Whitfield preached. And all of a sudden he fell to his knees in deep conviction of sin and began crying to God for mercy, silenced and broken under the sense of the presence of God even as it filled that tavern. The electrifying reality of God's presence. The evident scarcity of God's presence. The exact or the vital necessity of God's presence. And then lastly, the experiential familiarity of God's presence. Is this not something we need to realize or experience? Is this not something that we need to be familiar with? But how do we experience, how do we become familiar, how do we know this saturating sense of the presence of God amongst His people? Well, first and foremost, God is sovereign. God visits and God comes down when and where and how He pleases and how He chooses. God is sovereign. God can come suddenly. It says in verse number 3, God came down, even at a time whenever we were not looking for Him. God is sovereign. But I do not believe in any type of sovereignty that nullifies my responsibility. We must pant and long and hunger and thirst for the presence of God. Here Isaiah says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens." And maybe that little word, "oh," is the most significant verse in the whole chapter. It's a burden of a sigh, a longing after God. Oh God, that you would come again. Oh God, that you would visit us. And there's a hunger and thirst. The psalmist says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul, so thirsteth my soul after thee, oh God." I believe God comes down where He's welcomed. I believe God comes where He's wanted. Do we really want God to visit us in our churches? Do we really want meetings to go beyond the hour? Do we really want to be constrained and compelled to wait in the presence of God? Do we really want people crying out to God for mercy and interrupting the flow of our meetings? Do you really want to be a counselor and point people to Christ at the end of a service? Do you really want to be constrained to pray and to plead with God to visit us and to come again? Or are we just settled and content with the way things really are? Maybe even in your home, you know that things aren't right, but you're content without the presence of God. If God was to come down in your home or come down in your life, you would have to put things right, and you would have to sort things out, and you would have to begin to erect a family altar and pray with your children and with your family and with your wife, husband. And you would put things right, but you're not willing to do that. And you're not really welcoming or wanting God to come and visit your home. I believe God will come whenever the church becomes like a little child that realizes I've lost my mother and I feel so lost and helpless. And whenever that little child begins to cry and sob and people take notice, and at last their cry is put out, here's a little one that's lost. Does anybody know where his or her father or mother is? And at last there's reconciliation. God says, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge me. In their affliction, they shall seek me early. We must pant for it. We must as well pray for it. Because here Isaiah is praying for this very thing. He's saying, Lord, visit us. Lord, come down. Lord, fill this land again with your presence. Now, I read one commentator a number of years ago who was speaking in this portion of Scripture, and he says, of course, Isaiah was exaggerating. He's using flowery, sentimental language. He wasn't really praying for the sensational or for the supernatural. And listen, this was from an evangelical, separated, orthodox, reformed, respected teacher. And he says, Isaiah's exaggerating. Beloved, I don't believe he's exaggerating at all. I don't believe the Spirit of God was constraining him to use this type of language just to fill a page in the Bible. I believe this was a man that was burdened and broken, who was longing and pleading, God, come and visit us. Lord, there are mountains of sin and unbelief in our nation. And Lord, if you were to come, they would flow down at your presence and God's people would rejoice again. We must pant for it. We must pray for it. And then lastly, we must prepare for it. How can we pray from now to doomsday? We can pray from now to doomsday. But if we're not willing to prepare our hearts and to break up the fallow ground of our lives, if we're not willing to confess and repent of sin and live for Christ and consecrate ourselves to Him and witness for Him and live for Him and live pure and holy lives, if we're not willing to prepare by purifying and purging our hearts, we might as well forget about the whole thing and forget about playing church and going through the motions, because God comes to a people who are prepared. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. Break up that hard, barren, arid ground in your heart. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. You know, I fear the thought of living and dying and preaching and praying without seeing God coming down on His church. I fear the thought of living and dying without seeing God move. I'm just over 40 years of age. The great reality is that probably more than half of my life is over. And I have never witnessed or seen anything like this, having been christened or baptized as a little infant in a Christian church. And here I am 40 years later, and I've never seen or experienced anything like what we need to experience. And I fear living perhaps if God tarries another 40 years and the tide just going out further and further. Beloved, do we not need God to come down and for God to come and visit us once again? Let's pray together and ask God to do this thing in our lives. Let's pray.